It has been excellent singing this morning. Great time of worship to our God. And I appreciate that. I appreciate Chiz and his desire to use his instrument and talent for the Lord as well. Remember last time we had him in for a concert. You'll see him changing out instruments at different times. He's got like the little mini trumpet, bigger trumpet, and different stuff. And so I thought, I'm going to stump him. And I, during a little break, or getting ready to take the break, I brought out my shofar that I got from Israel, which is a ram's horn, you know, and I thought, it did smell really bad. I remember that. It still does. It's in my office. And I thought, let's see how you do on this. And apparently it's a different lip positioning on a shofar. And at first, he couldn't get it. And I thought, God, am I stumped him. And I can play like a half a note that sounds kind of like a dying ram. And then he's like, hold on, let me try it one more time. And he goes, thought, show off, what a jerk. Got me, so I'm not bringing that out tonight. I enjoy having him here with us, and hope you make plans to be with us tonight for our evening service. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles tonight, or this morning, to the Sermon on the Mount, once again, in Matthew 5, 31 to 32. And for those of you that might be visiting, or maybe you've not been a part of this series, we're doing a verse-by-verse study through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've come to Matthew 5, 31 to 32, and we are taking 2 weeks on this. We started into it last week, kind of laying some foundational elements, which we'll touch on again this morning. And then today we're getting to the rest of the passage. And so there is God's sovereign plan for us to be here today as he directs and put us here in this time period. And so maybe that'll help you. But I want to speak this morning on, as God speaks on marriage and divorce. I mentioned last week that I was away speaking at or conducting a wedding ceremony for a young man that I led to the Lord years back, and in Rhode Island was where the ceremony was. And I mentioned that it was an outdoor wedding, and it poured on everybody but myself and the bride and groom. Literally just dumped on them. But I'm actually conducting two more weddings this month, and I'm always interested about different customs and parts of the ceremony of weddings. And the one that we did in Rhode Island, maybe you've seen this before, there was the pouring of the sand, they call it a sand ceremony, in which basically there's two different colors of sand that are there in two separate jars, and they represent both of the individuals and their individual lives up to that point, two different colors. There was also a white one there that represents God. And what they do then during the ceremony is they pour them in either at the same time or part by part, and you know, the white one, and it all blends together. And the idea there is they are no longer individuals, they are one. And it's the idea of, with God and part of that, it's that idea of a threefold cord which cannot easily be broken. It's solidified, and those grains of sand could never be again separated out from there. Another wedding that I'm doing this August or this month is the bride and groom just informed me that they are going to be literally tying the knot in the ceremony. Evidently, that expression comes from an actual Irish custom called hand fasting, in which a couple would have their hands fasted or tied together in a ceremony as part of the wedding ceremony, and they want to do that. And I said, well, I'm not a Boy Scout, but I do know a variety of different knots that are pretty permanent. I said, you're going to have to tell me which knot you want me to do, because I don't know what's after that in the service, but that's going to be part of our service. I'm going to tie their hands together in the ceremony. I've never seen that before, so that'll be new to me. And then when we were in Rhode Island, my wife and I, the day of the wedding, we had a little bit of time in the mornings. So we went up to Newport and went and did what's called the Cliff Walk. If you've ever been there, it's a beautiful, it's this path that walks along the cliffs of the ocean there and has these huge mansions behind it. And there's fences along different areas there. And we noticed that there was padlocks along the fences, fastened to the fence at all these different places. There'd be 50 of them. And she said, well, what are those for? And because I love senseless, useless knowledge, I actually knew And it actually comes from a new ceremony that are doing a lot of different places, especially in Australia and over in Italy and different things, where the couple will take a padlock, they'll put their name on it, they'll go to somewhere permanent, they'll fasten it, they take the key and they throw it into the ocean, or if it's on a bridge over a river, they throw it in the water, and it symbolizes their new held fast bond that can never be undone again. And that's what it's actually called. They're called love locks. And so there's all different kinds of customs in marriages that symbolize the permanency of the marriage. But the reality is as we're aware, as we see around our culture and even the church, that at times the knots get untied, the locks get cut off, as they've actually even started to do at some of the places in which they've done that. And so the prevalence of divorce and remarriage is all around us. And so the modernness of this, or the practicality of this, is so current to us today. We want to know, God, what do you say about divorce and remarriage? I heard Chuck Swindoll once say that he saw a sign on a pawn shop window many years ago. It said, "We rent wedding rings." Well, that's sad, isn't it? We rent wedding rings. There is so many that don't see the permanency of the wedding vows. So I mentioned last week that there are several questions then that come around this, that come to us as we approach and come about with divorce and remarriage. Questions like, well, what should a Christian's attitude be toward divorce? Is divorce always forbidden? Is it ever allowed by God? Is remarriage ever okay after divorce? That ought to drive us to study deeply God's Word. God is not desiring us to walk in vagueness and to not know. He wants us to know the truth. In fact, He gave that promise to His disciples. He says, hey, it's better for you that I go away, because I will send another comforter to you, the one who will guide you unto all truth. And He says, your word is truth. And so He wants us to know this. God does speak to us in this. And so as we come back to our text in Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, we read this in verses 31 to 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now we find Jesus in the Galilee region giving this message here and to the Jewish people as He's working through correcting wrong interpretations of the law. We find this pattern of six times where He says, you have heard it said, or you've heard it taught, such and such, but I say to you this. And in every one of those instances, He takes their lower understanding or interpretation of the law, and He raises it to God's understanding, or God's desire, His heartbeat for it in each of those situations. And we saw the first one He dealt with back in verses 21 through 26, as He went to the attitude of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and He elevated to the standard of, you shall not even have hatred in your heart towards someone. If you have hatred, or if you even speak out those words of hatred or behind someone's back, you're breaking the sixth commandment. God's desire for the sanctity of life is so high. The bar there He sets is so high. And then we studied the teaching on the seventh commandment 2 weeks ago, where He says in verses 27 through 30, you have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. And He takes the seventh commandment, and He takes the sanctity of marriage now to a higher standard of not only just don't go out and be unfaithful, but don't even look with lust in unfaithfulness in your heart. And He raises that standard of the seventh commandment. And then we looked at last week, He started into this continuation of the seventh commandment. As He says, furthermore, as He's building on the sanctity of marriage to another higher level here as it relates to divorce and remarriage. And so He's going to deal with that. We started this last week, and I want to quickly recap what we mentioned last week, because that's the foundational element to it. But I want to begin by stating that I realize, again, that this is a very controversial and personal issue. It's as I come to that, it is very difficult to approach this. As a pastor, I never would want to preach out of love for our church and for my people that God has given me to shepherd. I would never want to harm anyone in the body. But it's out of that very love for one another that I must come to God's word of truth and say, I believe God's truth is for our good. I believe that God gives us His standards and His moral precepts and the boundaries of the law, not to inhibit us from good, but for our good. And so that's what drives me to say, here's what God desires for you. Here's what His plan is for you. This is God's best. God's word, He says, is He says, I want to give you the truth because the truth will set you free. And so I'm compelled to study then and soberly preach the word of God. There are good people who take various positions on the matters we're going to discuss. And I acknowledge that. But I believe that when studied fully and honestly, God's word is clear and we should be expecting the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. And so with that, I'm going to give the same two words that need to be in our hearts, need to be in our minds as we approach this subject. I gave them last week, I'm going to give them again because that's what's in mind. It's driving me as I come to this. The first word is truth. We must come desiring, God, what is your truth? What is your desire on this? We want to know God's truth, but then secondly is sensitivity. This needs to be coupled with sensitivity. Love rejoices in the truth. The truth needs to be given out with love, and there needs to be a sensitivity. There are hurts that accompany this matter. There are some of you in here that I realize who have faced very difficult relationships, and there are hurts and there are pains that are accompanying what we're going to talk about. There needs to be sensitivity towards one another in this instance, but also a desire for sensitivity towards God's truth. Help me to hear the Holy Spirit. Help me to know His words on this. And so, with that, I want you to simply be open to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And if you are convicted by the Holy Spirit, to make things then right with God. Do what is necessary in making things right with God. I want to give some clear guidelines on that in this morning's message. So we're going to look at some very difficult matters. And again, I want to tell you, I love you folks. And as your pastor, this is sobering stuff to preach on, but I do it out of love, and I believe that God gives it to us because of love. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at it together. Father, we thank You for Your word. God, thank You that You are the good shepherd who desires to lead us into the green pastures, the cool waters. Lord, You want to shepherd us, and You use Your shepherd's crook and Your staff and Your rod. They are comforts to us. You anoint our head with oil. And so, Father, I, with that example, understanding of my walk with You, as I'm a sheep and You're my shepherd, I desire to be an under-shepherd for You today. And Father, I pray that You would anoint my lips, anoint my heart, anoint me with Your Spirit to proclaim Your truth in a way that would be the way You would be glorified in. I take this very humbly and soberly to stand here today, and I recognize, Lord, in this congregation there's many with different needs, different scenarios. So, Father, I pray that You'd speak to hearts this morning. God, help us to be that peculiar, set-apart people for You. Help us to walk in holiness. Help us to walk in obedience. And so, Father, I pray, help us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to Your word this morning. God, thank You for speaking to us on difficult matters. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's just kind of do a quick recap. And I want to start with, first of all, just mentioning the biblical marriage instruction. And what we did last week, we started with studying 9 essential passages. A desire to have us look at this holistically, saying, okay, let's get a broad understanding of God's desire and His definitions and all those things of marriage on this. We went through 9 passages. Let me just recap them. They're there in your notes. We're not going to break them apart. Genesis 2:18-25, still on the 6th day of creation, God brings forth as he sees Adam, he says, something is not good. It's not complete, as the word there means, tov. It's not complete. I will make for him a helpmate. And God then creates and makes Eve, the woman for the man. And again, we noted that Jesus mentions that in Matthew 19, that did not he create them male and female to bring them together in union? Male and female. There's a sense of, well, there's a teaching right in that for us today. And he brings then Eve to Adam. And Adam is so excited, and he gives a declaration of the foundation of marriage in verses 24 and 25. Critical to understanding marriage today. In fact, Jesus points back to it in Matthew 19. Paul points back to it as well. This is what they go back to. If you want to understand marriage, here it is. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There is a leaving and cleaving that God designs here, and he forms the one flesh union. And then God looks at all he's creating and says, it is good. This is good. And so, let me say this. God is then pro-heterosexual, fulfilling, God-glorifying, permanent marriage. God is pro or for heterosexual, fulfilling, God-glorifying, permanent marriage. We then went further to Deuteronomy 24, which is one of the hotly contested subjects or passages of the day in Christ's day, and even still today in our day, in which Moses recognizes that divorces and remarriages were taking place. And he says, not so much that he's commanding divorce, he's acknowledging it, but he's giving also some clarification or some guidelines or regulation to it. That if a man divorced his wife and she remarried, whether she left that husband and he put her out, or if that husband died, it was not proper for her to ever go back to her first husband, because that would defile the land. And the hot topic that was debated for a long time is in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, where it says that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. And the question is, well, what is that uncleanness? And again, we'll note that is that word uncleanness, 50 out of the 54 times that it is translated, it is translated nakedness. So we find some uncleanness in there. And so that'll help guide us a little bit as we go further this morning. Then at the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi 2, 13 to 16. So we see God's desire for permanency of marriage. We see there's some regulation, even though there is divorces that are taking place. But the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 2, God speaks about marriage and divorce, and he's upset with his people and won't even accept their offerings because they have dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth and by covenant. Malachi puts it plainly and says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Very clear. Front of the Bible, or front of the Old Testament, end of Old Testament, that same idea. And part of the reasoning was God desires for a godly heritage of children to follow. He says that in Malachi 2. So he wants there to be a father and a mother of the same there together to raise up a godly heritage. Then we went to our passage in Matthew 5, 31 to 32, where he extends further the sanctity of marriage teaching, where he says, furthermore, clued in, he's building on this, and he's going to go again further and saying, you have heard it said. The interpretation of the normal rabbis of the day teaching certain things, which we'll see in a moment. And he says, but I say to you. And he's going to give the authoritative word from God. Then we went further to Matthew 19. Still here as Christ is speaking in the Gospel of Matthew. He's in the Galilee region again. He's being tested publicly by the Pharisees regarding his position on divorce. As we read earlier, Christ then takes them back to God's intention and the foundation found in Genesis 2, 24 and 5. They say, is it lawful to divorce a wife? He says, well, what did God tell you? Haven't you read? Go back to the beginning. He created the male and female, and he put them together, and he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So he has emphasized the permanency of marriage again. And they ask him, well, then why did Moses command to give a right of divorce? Which we never find Moses given a command. He simply acknowledges that it's taking place. And he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted this. It was by allowance because there was abuse and there was the women of that day did not have the ability to have protection and provision. And so Moses, out of the hardness of hearts, divorce is a result of sin. The hardness of hearts, he said he permitted it, but it was never from the beginning God's intention. And then he gives that instruction that we read again in there regarding the marriage and divorce. And he speaks of the conditions in which remarriage is adultery. And the reaction of the disciples reveals in verse 10 that he just set the bar high again, a very high standard where in comparison to the rabbis of the common teaching of the day. Then we looked at Mark's gospel in Mark 10, 1 through 12, where basically Mark records the same instance as Jesus in Matthew 19, but he gives no exception clause. There is no except it be for sexual immorality. Then we went to Luke's gospel, Luke 16, 17 to 18. We're here against the backdrop of his enforcement or fulfillment of the law as he did in Matthew 5. He makes a simple statement that remarriage is adultery and marrying a divorcee is adultery. Then Romans 7, 1 through 3. Those in marriage are bound by the law unless a spouse dies, and then they are free to marry another. But if you divorce and remarry while the other spouse is living, he says, Paul says, this is adultery. Then one last text we looked at was 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 17. Here Paul deals with unequally yoked marriages, those who are a believer with an unbeliever. And he basically says, do everything you can, believer, to try to maintain that marriage. Try to pursue peace with that individual. However, if that spouse, if that unbeliever does choose to leave, he says, you are no longer bound by that. And it says that you are freed from the law. And so the question is, what does that not under bondage mean? Well, I would take that to be the opposite of Romans 7 when the spouse dies. And he says, you are freed from the law of marriage. Freed being the opposite of doulos, being a slave. And so when we are free from the bondage of the law, that they are then permitted in that instance to remarry. But then remember, there is ramifications or there is stipulations that the believer is to do everything he can to pursue peace, and is not the believer that is supposed to leave, that is ever there to be leaving. And so we saw this all through this. So clearly, as we look at the context of the holistic of these main teachings of the Scriptures, we find that God is for permanency of marriage. Marriage is permanent in God's eyes. And so far, based upon Paul's teaching here in Romans and 1 Corinthians, there are only two cases in which a marriage is annulled, is set aside, and the person is free from the law of marriage. The first is death in Romans 7, it talks about. And the second is the abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And when the believing spouse has done everything he can to pursue peace. This is not permission for the believing spouse to abandon. So we dealt with that kind of that platform, that level. And then we went to the next point, which was the rabbinical divorce interpretation. Here in verse 31, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That was the rabbinical slant. This was the teaching of the day by the rabbis. They're taken out of Deuteronomy 24, which we've looked at already. This idea here of what is allowed here. And the point that was debated is still debated, is that word uncleanness, which we already talked about. And there were two rabbinical common teachings of the day, two rabbinical schools of thought. One by a man named Rabbi Hillel, and Rabbi Shammai was the other one. As theologians Walford and Zuck explain, they say followers of Hillel felt a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason. But others following Shammai thought one could not divorce his wife unless there was guilt of sexual offense. So basically the one line said, if she just doesn't find favor in your eyes anymore, if you're no longer pleased in this marriage, if you find somebody more beautiful, whatever, it's okay, you can divorce, you can remarry. But the other side said, no, only if there was a sexual offense that was made, that was the Rabbi Shammai, only in that situation was divorce permitted. So those were the common teachings of the day. Now Christ comes in, consider his pattern here in this text. In the context, he comes in, he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So he's going to be contrasting what they were teaching regarding this in Deuteronomy 24. And he gives us then This is the backdrop of what led to the Pharisees coming to Jesus with the matter in Matthew 19, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? For any reason can he do it? Or where do you stand, Jesus, on this? Their idea was, hey, if we can get him to line with one of them, then already we've kind of got him to be not loved anymore by one group of people. So let's see if we can get him on a very divisive issue. Let's get him to line up, and that'll make him not have the following that he has. And so he's going to take it and say, well, you've heard this, but let me take you back to what God intends. And he gives us then God's sacredness of marriage. He pretty bluntly points them back to Genesis 2, 18 to 25. And he really emphasizes the intimacy of the one flesh union. It is the one union that God puts together that man can't put asunder. It is the one union that is there for the purpose of glorifying God and that resembles God in that union. There is no other institution that God formed that has that same likeness of God. Being many, becoming one. It's the same word that is used in Deuteronomy chapter number 6 in verse 4. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, plural, Elohim, is one, echad, meaning singular, he's one. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 2 in verse 24. It resembles God, but it also points to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul in Ephesians 5 points back to Genesis 2, 24 and 25, and he says, but I speak a mystery to you concerning Christ and the church. Marriages exemplify the gospel of Jesus Christ in that Jesus Christ loved us so much that out of his love and grace and desire for the church, for believers, he gave himself for the church. And then the church, those who believe on Christ, repent of their sins and believe on Christ, they become joined to Christ. They're a part of that union. In fact, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that it is the church which is the fullness of Christ which fills all in all. There is a connection and a bond made between a believer and Christ that is resembled by marriage, Paul says in Ephesians 5. So the question comes to this. Is Christ ever going to divorce his people? No. Paul's pointing to the permanency of marriage. Christ will never abandon his bride. Now, are we always faithful? No, I'm not. Maybe you are. Maybe your halo's shinier than mine. But I'm not always faithful. But thankfully, Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we are in Christ, we are bonded in a permanent, one flesh union with him. So we come to this all, and it's Paul and Christ has emphasized the sacredness of marriage. And we come now to our difficulties, which is Jesus' divorce correction in verse 32. Where he says, but I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And so here we read Jesus say with the authority of God, but I say to you, in fact, he says the same thing in Matthew 19. He says, you've said all this, but I say to you, the exact same words. And he emphasizes the biblical plan of permanency in marriage and saying that Moses allowed divorce, but it was not God's plan. And he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Same statement pretty much. Let's break this down for a moment and notice two things. First of all, the instruction regarding adultery. We must begin by the clear teaching that God holds marriage as an indissoluble bond that is so high that to ever remarry, except it be for death or one of those situations we've already talked about, God sees that as adultery. And in that society, when a woman was put out as well, forcing her to remarry because in many times, a woman didn't work out in the workplace, they didn't have the way to make their means, So for a man to divorce his wife, it says you are causing her to commit adultery. And so this would be adultery there. Or whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And so God sees this very clearly as adultery. Now the word adultery is the word moikao. It's a sin that is committed by a married person who engages in the illicit intimate relationship outside that marriage. That's kind of a simple definition of it. To break this is to break the seventh commandment. And so a very clear command on this. We just saw Christ deal with this just prior to it in verses 27 to 30 as he dealt with this idea of adultery and those things. And God holds this very, very high. Now in Mark's gospel, Jesus is even more clear as he says to his disciples, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. There is no exception clause in Mark's gospel. The same is recorded in Luke where he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. That's Luke 16, 18. Paul similarly in Romans 7 in verse 3 says, so then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. So what I'm trying to lay as a baseline here in understanding that remarriage in Christ's eyes and in God's eyes is termed as adultery. This is a very serious thing. So the clear instruction is that remarriage is prohibited by God. Now I realize that is harsh. I realize that's a very stiff bar to be at. I want to assure you that some of you have struggled with this or maybe have already been remarried. I want to assure you that again, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And if we will but repent and seek His forgiveness. Now, we must also admit that the exception clause in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 are also linked to the remarriage as well. So thereby, if the exception is allowance for divorce, it is also an allowance for the remarriage. Grammatically speaking in the Greek, those two terms are linked in there. So if the exception validates the divorce, it also validates the remarriage. So we've got to examine then, secondly, what does it mean when he says, except for sexual immorality? What is this term? We find it only in two places in Scripture, both in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, both declared, as we see the context of this statement, both are declared by Christ before the cross and before the church age in which the law is still in vogue. Both in Matthew's gospel, they're both in Matthew's gospel written to a Jewish readership as the internal content of the gospel declares to us. And both times he gives this while he is up in the Galilee region. So here's the context surrounding this except it be for sexual immorality. We got to understand that because we've got to ask ourselves, why didn't Mark include it? Why didn't Luke include it? Why didn't Paul include it? Why does Matthew include it here in this gospel only? Well, that's a good question. So here is a hotly debated issue. And let me again say that there are good men with varying interpretations on this. But let's keep in mind the pattern as well of Christ's teaching throughout this, in this sermon, that he is elevating the common interpretations of the law to what God intended their truth to be. You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say to you, don't hate. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't look with lust. You've heard it said, you shall not swear falsely or perform your oaths to the Lord, but I say to you, not swear at all. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, resist an evil person. You've heard it said to love your enemies, but hate, love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and do good to those who hurt you. He's taking every time the standard of this is what the common teaching is, and he says, no, here's where God places that. You've taken the teaching down too low. Now we've got to keep that in mind because we can't come to Matthew 5, 31 and 32 and say, okay, here's the teaching and Christ is going to come below that. He's not ever going to do that in the Sermon on the Mount. That is unpractical for his teaching. And so we've seen already the common interpretations of Deuteronomy 24, the two debated rabbinical schools. The one that said you can divorce pretty much if just finds no more favor in your eyes than anything that you don't enjoy anymore, you can divorce her. And the other one was pretty much only if there was any type of sexual unfaithfulness, it was permitted to divorce then. Those are the common things. Is it going to be likely that Christ is going to match up with one of them and say, oh yeah, they got it right? You've heard it said, but I say to you. Now that has to be in our minds. We've got to be honest with Scripture here as we come to this. This is not easy stuff, but important that we read this, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's clear direction and teaching. So first, let's establish what he said. He said that, except it be for sexual immorality. The word is porneia in the Greek. You hear out of that word pornography, the graphic of porneia. It means illicit sexual intercourse, unchastity, fornication, prostitution, or any kind of sexual sin. This term includes all kinds of sexual sin, even those that could be within the marriage bounds. But adultery is a term that is regulated for sexual intercourse outside of the marriage when someone is already married. So adultery would be a term that would be used for married individuals. Fornication, or this sexual morality, this porneia, was often used of any sexual sin. So what does this mean in this context then? Well, let me give you, there's four common interpretations or four common teachings of the day. And we're just going to lay them out. I'm going to tell you where I think some line up and some should not. The first one is the matter of adultery. Adultery. Some say that this term is, when he says, except it be for sexual immorality, that he's speaking of adultery. If a spouse is unfaithful, there's marital unfaithfulness by either partner, this is the only permissible grounds Jesus gives for a marriage to end in divorce. This could be implied for a one-time act of adultery or a continual, persistent, unrelenting lifestyle of unfaithfulness. This is a very common interpretation, but I see some serious problems with this, and I think that you will as well. First of all, Leviticus 20 and verse 10 and Deuteronomy 22 already determined in the law that if someone was found unfaithful in adultery, the punishment was death. It was to be stoned to death. And so this wouldn't even make sense to allow this when the law already said this would be punishable by death. Second of all, if he wanted to have said adultery, why would he use the word porneia and not moikao? Why wouldn't he use the word that means adultery when he's using it all around the context, but he doesn't use that word here? He says, except it be for porneia, not except it be for moikao. Why does he change the term? If he wanted to say adultery, it seems likely that he would have said, except it be for moikao, but he doesn't say that. Thirdly, I think, and this is important, if he took this position of adultery as the definition or the exception clause, he'd be aligning himself up with one of the rabbinical schools, the rabbinical school of Shammai. It doesn't seem like that would be a likely thing for Christ to do in this context as we look at the whole of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to line up with one of them. Every time he's going to raise the bar. In addition, the reaction of the disciples in Matthew 19 and verse 10, when he gives this whole explanation, and they say in Matthew 19 and verse 10, we read it earlier, and they say, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man and his wife, it's better not to marry. I mean, they're almost like in shock. Christ, you just took the bar so high that there's no out. It's almost better that you don't get married unless it's definitely going to last. And he says, yeah, you got it. The bar is very high. And so the disciples' reaction kind of tells us, hey, this isn't just a normal common teaching of the day. So that's why I have problems with the understanding of the interpretation that is very common, that this is speaking of adultery. The second interpretation that's common as well is that this is referring to any sexual sin, including adultery. This position does follow at least the allowance of the word porneia, which is a very broad term. And it can be used for anything. However, he just took this level of even looking with lust is this idea. So you could have a spouse and say, oh, I think they just look with lust. I can divorce. This term now is so broad that it seems like it's way too broad. Now he's going to line up with the school of Hillel, the rabbinical school there. And that doesn't seem likely either. And so he keeps on saying this. You've heard it said. He's not going to line up there. And again, the disciples' reaction seems to contradict this term, which is too lenient of an understanding there. The third one that I think has some serious merit, and I think is a possibility, and so I hold to this one and the fourth one, but it is the betrothal period of infidelity. There's a time in Jewish custom, which remember, Matthew is written to a Jewish readership. It's very clear by the internal evidence as he uses terms that only a Jewish readers would have understood without defining them. He uses Jewish terms. He uses a lot of prophecy from the Old Testament. Clearly throughout the book of Matthew, he's speaking to a readership that would have understood from a Jewish terminology. And he uses this term, and he's using it for, unless it be for sexual immorality. And to the Jews, they had a period that was called a betrothal period. We kind of would liken it to our engagement period today. But it was much more binding, and the couple was actually deemed as married at this point. What would happen was the groom would come to the father and say, I would like to marry your daughter, and he would bring a dowry, which I don't know why we ever stopped that. I have four daughters. I think we ought to reinstitute the dowry. That's a great plan. But he would give the father a dowry. They would come together in the home with just some witnesses, and they would actually have a simple ceremony conducted in the home signifying the betrothal period, to the extent that even a legal document called the Shitrei Erusin was even signed detailing the legal points of the betrothal period. And to get out of the betrothal period, one had to go through the divorce proceedings to get out of it. So it was a very binding thing. They were considered husband and wife. However, their wedding wouldn't occur for up to about a year or more later. They would not consummate. They would not be together during the betrothal period until the husband would come back, the groom would come back. There would be these torches. They'd come at night. They'd come either on a Wednesday or a Thursday, depending if they, on different scenarios there. And they would bring her by torchlight to the wedding ceremony where the groom would be at. And there they would have, their vows would be spoken. There they would seal the marriage, and there they would consummate. They'd slip away from the rest of the group, and they would have become a one-flesh union permanent. But they considered this married, even the betrothal period. Only the Jews had this. And I find it interesting that just before the debated Deuteronomy 24 passage, Moses had just taught in Deuteronomy 22. An interesting text in verses 13 to 21. I'm going to turn there for a second and kind of give it out to us to see why this is a very real possibility. And he says, if a man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city of the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I have found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. The elders of the city shall take that man and punish him. Speaking of the groom. And punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he cannot divorce her all his days. So there was, if this man tried to claim that she wasn't pure during this betrothal period, he could do this. Now, if he brought her for the cities of the elders of the gate, as it continues on there, and they could not prove her virginity or her faithfulness, then she'd be taken out and stoned to death. And so there's this aspect of whether this was a betrothal period, and this would be called porneia, an unfaithfulness during this period. In fact, if you remember, when Joseph found out that Mary was with child during the betrothal period, he had a decision to make. Should I put her away privately, or should I bring her out to the elders of the city and have her be stoned? There was an ability in that day to have one put away, according to the law of Moses, if there was unfaithfulness found when the woman was given to him when they consummated their marriage. Now, who would have understood that? The Jews only. And so Matthew is writing to a Jewish readership, and he's the only one that gives the exception clause, and he's giving it in the Galilee region from which Mary and Joseph are from, and Jesus, who was giving this out, who was the result of that illicit relationship as they were accused of. So very likely that they would have this on their mind. The listeners would have thought, hey, he could be speaking about this. So I think that's a very valid position here. The last one I think is just as valid. And I hold both their possibilities seriously, bilinguistically and contextually. And that is that he could be speaking of incestuous relationships. This view is very intriguing. Leviticus 18 dealt with the situation of illegitimate marriages that were prohibited in God's eyes. In fact, Wolverd and Zuck commentators explain this well, and they say, if a man discovered that his wife was a near relative, he would actually be involved in an incestuous marriage. This would be a justifiable grounds for divorce. So the question is this: would this be the understanding of those he was explaining this to in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19? Would they have really thought about incestuous relationships as Jesus is giving this exception clause in both places? Yes. I'll tell you why. First of all, the word porneia would point to this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul explained that there was need for church discipline in the church of Corinth, and there was an incestuous relationship, he used the word porneia. It was a common word used of the day to speak of this kind of sin. But also, he's in the Galilee region in Israel. Who is the leader, the ruler of the Galilee? Herod Antipas, who is in an incestuous relationship. In fact, if you remember, John the Baptist actually took a stand against Herod Antipas and said, this is not right, and was publicly preaching against it. And just before Matthew 5, and in Matthew 4, we read that Herod Antipas took and imprisoned John the Baptist. Then we read that in Matthew 14, before we get to Matthew 19, we read that John the Baptist was then beheaded by Herod Antipas, and we find just shortly later that Jesus is back in the Galilee region again, and he is teaching, and he gives this exception clause to these listeners. So I find this very plausible that is this would be an understanding that they would have gathered. And so that makes sense here. In addition, we find as we do some word study on this, we find that this was a common word that was used in the first century regarding incestuous relationships. And lastly, this would agree with God's high standard of marriage. Both of these positions, whether it be the betrothal period or the incestuous relationships, would make linguistically or etymologically and contextually and would make sense with that high level to which the disciples would say, wow, if that's the standard, if that's the only way out that God recognizes this, that is an incredibly high bar, and it's almost better that if they're not ready, then don't get married. He says, yeah, you got it. And so I take that by this exception clause is only deemed in these two positions here. But let's also put this into everyday and recognize that these are both extremely rare today. Incestuous relationships are incredibly rare. In addition, betrothal period engagements in which it was considered a legal marriage is not even in our context. That would only be a Jewish context today. Most times we hear common reasons for divorce, and they are related to not loving each other anymore or emotional or abusive situations or whatever that might be. But the only biblically, linguistically, contextually plausible exceptions are for very rare and or relegated to a Jewish context alone, which would make sense for Matthew to record this and not Matthew or Mark or Luke or Paul. So that's my position on this, where I stand on this. And again, there's different positions, but I wanted to look at this holistically from God's Word, and here's where I think God stands on this. Now that comes to my last point that I want to wrap this up with, some common divorce questions. Because this puts in our minds then, well, what about this? Or what about this? And I want to deal with three of them very briefly this morning, then we'll be done. The first question is this. So what about an abusive, physically or psychologically, marriage? Do you really expect the spouse to endure that? Isn't that grounds for divorce? When there is abuse, whether physically or emotionally or psychologically? The short answer to that is no, it is not a grounds for divorce, but I also don't expect the spouse to endure that. Let me explain that. And let me first say that if you are in a situation like this, you are not helpless. You are not relegated to endure this alone. First of all, you have a mighty, loving God to whom you can pray and cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Don't carry that burden alone. You have a loving Father who loved you enough to give you His only Son to die on the cross for your sins. Turn to Him. Turn to the One who loves you unconditionally and grab hold of that. But second of all, this is why being part of a church is so important. Because you have the ability then to come and bring this before the church to get help and start the necessary process for discipline if necessary. The church, as Paul even gives us instruction in 1 Corinthians 6, is able to relegate out judgments. If you are a part of a church, a member of a church, you have help, you have assistance. And thirdly, if necessary, I believe separation is necessary sometimes for health reasons and to seek counsel to stop destructive habits. There are specific cases, and the premise is always for reconciliation and to strengthen your marriage. And then fourthly, in some cases, I believe law enforcement ought to be notified and was ordained by God and is there for your safety and your protection. And so you're not helpless in this. I'm not just saying, well, just endure it and just, you know, take one on the chin over and over and over and over again. No, I'm not saying that. There is help for you if you're in an abusive, physically, psychologically, emotionally situation. God has not left you helpless. There is help for you. But that is all to say that the Bible does not give this as an exception clause or an allowance for divorce and remarriage. I wish it did, but it doesn't. I don't write the laws of marriage and divorce. God does. And He doesn't give this in Scripture anywhere as an allowance for it. Now, with that being said, that ought to teach us two things that ought to be clear in our minds. And I want to say this especially to young people as well. Choose your spouse carefully, with much guidance and prayer. Do not jump hastily into a marriage. I think we do a lot of that today. Without really approval, without parents' guidance and working it out. Young people and parents, will be that outside of your salvation and your surrender to the Lord, your marriage is the second most important life-changing decision that you'll ever make in your life. So take that decision slowly. Don't rush in. Choose your spouse carefully. Choose one, as the Bible speaks about, that will help you glorify God. Choose one that will help you in your walk with the Lord. Find one that is on that same path with you. Don't be unequally yoked, especially a believer with an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 6 is clear on that. Do not be yoked with an unbeliever with a believer. And secondly, along that same lines, it isn't only for believer with unbeliever, but don't be yoked up with someone who's pulling at a different rate or different pace than you. If you want to serve God and follow God, then the only person you ought to be yoked up with is a spouse who wants to go the same direction as you, that has that same heart and drive to go there, because otherwise it will pull you off the track. You will not hoe a right row for God otherwise. So choose your spouse carefully. And then secondly, this ought to teach us to work at your marriages selflessly and love them as Christ loved the church, sacrificially and unconditionally. Work at your marriage. Build it. Breathe fire and oxygen in that fire and make it a flame for the Lord. Second question I want to ask, or I'm often asked. I have been divorced and remarried. Is this mean I am in continual adultery in which I should separate, or does God recognize the marriage I am currently in? Well, that's a great question. I've been divorced, I've been remarried. Am I living in perpetual adultery, or does God recognize my new marriage and thereby I should stick with that I'm in? Well, I believe based upon the Word of God that you are not living in perpetual adultery. Although your sin of remarriage and is adultery and should be confessed to the Lord, but that He recognizes your new covenant of marriage, so pursue that marriage and make it pleasing to the Lord. And you say, well, why do you believe that? Well, first of all, it is a new vow that you have made to God, and God recognizes that new vow before Him. And so hold to that. But secondly, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, we looked about that situation of if a man divorces and the wife remarries, and it says that she can never go back to her first husband. Because to some degree in God's eyes, He has recognized the uncover the nakedness and the joining together of two new individuals, and He recognizes that. He says you can't ever go back then in that situation. So I believe that emphasizes that God recognizes that second marriage. Thirdly, in Mark 10, 11 to 12, Jesus declares that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The present tense of the verb commits adultery is used in both occurrences. While the present tense normally means a perpetualness to the verb, it also there is a tense in which this is recognized, which is called an aorist present, which means a one-time present tense condition. And by the text, if you look at the text there, he's using all aorists, all there, in that context. And by that, so the verb here could be either a continuous act or a one-time act of adultery. The context of the passage, which contains a succession of aorists and the prohibition of returning to a first spouse, would seem to support the first-time act understanding. And thus, divorced and remarried people would not be considered to be living in a state of continuous adultery. In addition, in John 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and He says, go get your husband, and she says, I am not married. And He says, that's right, you have had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. He recognized that her relationships in which she joined into new marriages were her husbands. New relationships that God recognized. Now, were they adultery to start those? Yes. That needs to be confessed, need to be made right. But they were not perpetualness of that because He recognized that new relationship. In addition, in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul is giving all kinds of information regarding marriage, in the middle of this text, in the middle of the entire chapter on marriage, he makes a statement regarding this, a paragraph that says, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. I take that to be where you are now. Whether you're divorced and remarried, or whether you're single and after being divorced, or whether in your first marriage, stick to that place that you are right with God. Don't try to get out. Stick with that. And so I would say that this is clearly from God's Word emphasizing this is not a perpetual adultery. However, when you did remarry, there was adultery and it needs to be confessed before the Lord. It needs to be made right with the Lord. Lastly, and I know these are all very sobering and deep questions, the last question is, so if I am divorced, am I expected to live or just be miserable all the rest of my life? I can never remarry and find satisfaction and happiness in another relationship? But it just doesn't seem fair. Am I expected to live like this the rest of my life? Let me first of all say that I understand living up to God's standard is not always easy. I get that. But it is always best. However, this question assumes some incorrect notions about marriage and our relationship to God. First of all, it incorrectly assumes regarding marriage that it is intended for your pleasure and happiness. Marriage is not designed for your happiness. Marriage is designed for the glory of God, to assist you in bringing more glory to God. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He created marriage on the sixth day of creation. That's the purpose of your marriage. I ask every time I do premarital counseling with couples, I ask them, why do you want to get married? And they tell me all kinds of cool answers. Well, we just enjoy doing this, and we love each other, and oh, I just love the way they look, and they make me feel so wonderful, and all this stuff, and it gets really sappy. And I tell them, they're all wrong. They're all wrong. They're the wrong reasons. The reason for marriage is for the glory of God. It turns everything on its head. And that's why we want to drive everything for, God, how do I pick the right spouse? And how do I want to live? I want to make sure I'm working with my spouse and it brings glory to God. I want to build that relationship. I want to make that strong because marriage is for the glory of God. It also incorrectly assumes here that your relationship with God in the state of singleness will never be fulfilling and joyful. Who says that to be single, you can never be satisfied and happy? Who says that you can never have joy in a state of singleness? Not God. He says, in my presence is fullness of joy. I am the one who is your satisfaction. I am your joy. And I want to give you the abundant life that has nothing to do in the context in John 10 with marriage. You can find complete satisfaction if you have been divorced or your spouse has left you. God says, you can find complete satisfaction and joy in me. And that doesn't mean that it's always going to be happy. God doesn't demand that it's going to be happy. It might be hard. It might be difficult at times. But God is our fulfillment. God is our joy and our satisfaction. And let me also add, divorce is always the result of sin. And sin always has consequences. Always. I can't change the consequences that God puts in His Word regarding your divorce. God's spoken here. And so there's always consequences regarding that. And sometimes those are very hard. But I want to say with hope, remember that you have a God who loves you. Remember that there is an eternity yet still ahead. So remain pure and glorify God in this time of your life. As one Christian author and poet who was single all of her life and was in her 60s, she said, I want to go on record as having proved that for those who are committed to God's will, His commands are His enabling. So here is a hotly debated issue. And let me again say that there are good men with varying interpretations on this. I need to wrap this up because we're really way late today. But I wanted to finish this and deal with this on a whole. But I want to take you to one last passage in closing. In John chapter 8, Jesus is in the temple. And He's there teaching, and the scribes and the Pharisees and all that, they bring this woman who's been found caught in the act of adultery. They bring her, they cast her down at His feet and says, oh, Jesus, we found this woman. She was found caught in the very act of adultery. Now, Moses says she should be stoned to death. What do you say? You remember what Jesus does in that passage in John 8? He says nothing, but kneels down and just starts to write in the ground. We don't know what he wrote. The Bible doesn't tell us. Finally, they start pestering him. Come on, what do you say? And he stands up and he reveals the fact that we are all adulterers at heart. And he says, he who is innocent cast the first stone. And he bends back down and starts to write in the dirt again. And one by one, it says, they drop their stones and they walk away. After some time, he stands back up. He looks around. There's nobody there except for the woman who's still there. And he says, woman, where are your accusers? Where are those who brought you to me? And she says, they've all left. And he says to her, she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus then responds, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He's a forgiving God. Christ is so gracious that maybe you've made a mistake. Maybe adultery is in your past. Maybe divorce and remarriage is in your past. Let me assure you that He says, neither do I condemn you. if you will come, as I see a repentant heart in this woman here, if you'll come and repent, he'll say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Set your course right before the Lord. He forgave this adulterous woman, and he'll forgive those who have broken their marriages and sinned by forming new unions while their spouses lived. So maybe this sermon has brought some concern or guilt regarding a past marriage and divorce, and possibly you're convicted that you've committed adultery because of it. Let me again give you, in closing, the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones that I gave out last week to help bring some comfort. He says, Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of our blessed Lord, go and sin no more. I think that some of you here need to hear that this morning, to understand what does God stand on this very real matter of divorce and remarriage. Where should the church line up in truth and in sensitivity? And maybe you're here and you know that there's been this case has happened in your life, and you've committed adultery by remarriage, or you've left and there's been adultery in your past. Let me assure you, you can come to the feet of Jesus, the one who is forgiving, the one who is loving, the one who will never leave you nor forsake you, and he'll provide pardon if we will but seek his face. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you so much for your great grace that surpasses all our sin. Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Father, I thank you for that. And as we come to this sobering text this morning, a difficult study, Lord, you know my heart is for the health of this body, for the health of each believer in here, that they might know your position, Lord, that they would walk in purity and rightness and enjoy the relationship with you to the fullest. But I believe there's probably some very difficult decisions to be made by some here today. And Lord, I pray you'd help them and guide them. But I believe there's very likely some here today that have never sought repentance after remarriage or divorce and have never sought your forgiveness. God, I pray that you'd press upon their hearts your grace and your love, that they might come and recognize at the same time the danger of their sin and the hatred that you have for sin. They might make it right before you. God, maybe there's some here today that need to pray for some others around them that they know are struggling with their relationships. God, I thank you that you have modeled for us what genuine love is. And may you do a work in our hearts this morning. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I know we've gone lengthy this morning. Probably there's some here this morning.